Father in heaven, as we're about to hear the reading and the teaching of your word, Lord, we ask that you might strengthen a weak vessel, that the word of God might be faithfully, effectively proclaimed and taught from this pulpit. May your people, Lord, may you continue to mortify what needs to be put to death. May you continue to renew us and strengthen us and nourish us. And may you create within us an abiding confidence that we abide in the love of Christ and an understanding of what it is to live in Christ, to live as those who belong to Christ. Lord, help us that we might continue to grow in our understanding of your grace, of the knowledge of our salvation. Lord, may you comfort us. May you strengthen us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 8, I'll begin reading with verse 22. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now it happened on a certain day that he, referring to Jesus, got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out, but as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him, awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid and marveled, saying to one another, "Who can this be? For he commands even the winds, the water, and they obey him." Then they sailed to the country of the Gadarenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out on the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time, and he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him. And he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, and he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. Now a herd of many swine was feeding there on the mountain, so they begged him that he would permit them to enter them. And he permitted them. Then the demons went out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the lake and drowned. When those who fed them saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by what means he had been demon-possessed was healed. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. He got into the boat and returned. Now the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. Since this is going to be a catechetical sermon, we should probably read the catechism. So I invite you to turn with me in your catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism. We're going to read the first question and the second question and answer. Well, I presume you're familiar with the first one, so we'll forego that. I'm dealing with the second one tonight, question answer two, which we've been dealing with. I'll read the question if you'd respond by reading the answer in unison. How many things must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three. I invite you, if you're so inclined, to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. I'm going to be referring to this. That's why I'm inviting you to turn there right now. Most of you are familiar with the fact that the Heidelberg Catechism is structured in a way that's very similar. It emulates the structure of the book of Romans. The book of Romans is really unique from any other New Testament book or any other book in the Bible for that matter, because the book of Romans, when Paul or the biblical authors, New Testament authors, when they typically would write an epistle to a church or a person, they were addressing issues that concerned them. But the book of Romans, we don't find Paul addressing some particular problem. The book of Romans is unique because it's really a systematic presentation of the Christian faith. And it's structured around a law, gospel, law structure. And that's what we find in the catechism. I mean, we might call it guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, salvation, service. But the first section in the catechism is law. And it's the first use of the law, which means the law comes up to you and it pulls all your fig leaves away from you, and it exposes your sin and shows you that you're naked and you have nothing to cover yourself with. Your own righteousness is no good. That's the first use of the law. And so doing, exposing, and showing you your sin, hopefully it drives you to Christ. There you have the gospel, and you have in the catechism, as you get into the second section dealing with God's grace, it begins with a great emphasis upon the mediation of Christ. And then when we come to the third section, we're dealing again with the law. But this time, it's the law as a rule for Christian living. We refer to that as the third use of the law. Well, that structure comes straight from the book of Romans. I want to take just a moment here to point out how we see this first use of the law in the early parts of Romans. In chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says, God's wrath is being revealed from heaven. And then he talks about how the Gentile nations are being systematically handed over. They're consumed by their sin and being handed over. It's actually an act of judgment. And the Jews, you can just kind of hear them in the background thinking, oh, those dirty Gentile nations, yeah, we're so much better. And then Paul turns the table and says, you're no better. And he keeps pressing up on his audience the fact that all men are born in sin and that all men need to come to an understanding of their sin. They need to understand the bad news before they can really appreciate the good news. With that in mind, I'm going to read from Romans chapter 11, beginning with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? That's the Jews. Are we better than they? And Paul's going to respond to that. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. So Paul now is going to explain this. As it is written, so he's quoting from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is on their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, Paul just said that about the entire human race. That's everybody. That includes that really cute newborn baby. This is everyone. This is all of humanity. No one is excluded from this except Jesus Christ. He's the only exception. Now look what Paul says. Now we know that whatever the law says. See, he's dealing with the law here. He just explained the spiritual condition of humanity that all men are conceived and born into. But he's talking about the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you see what I've just done? That's the first, what do you have to know to live in discomfort? Number one, you have to understand your sin and misery. So the Apostle Paul here, we see him using the law to bring them to a knowledge of their sin. And he is working really hard. They are pushing back. They are convinced that they are not as polluted and dirty, that they are not in the same spiritual condition as those dirty Gentiles. Absolutely convinced there's no way. They have Moses. They've got Abraham. They've got circumcision. They were born, cut their teeth on the law. They have been trained in stable, good homes. They are religious. They're devoted. They would claim to love the Lord. And Paul is pressing them, all men, your relationship with the law, independent of Jesus Christ, is as a lawbreaker. And if you relate to the law in a different way, then you are deceived and you don't really understand what the law requires of you. Because the law requires absolute personal perfection. Absolute perfect obedience to Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul is showing them that actually, if you really understood the law and its true spiritual demands, you would recognize what I just said about you, because I'm quoting from Scripture. He's saying, no one seeks God. No one fears God. No one cares about God. Your feet run after the shedding of blood. Poison, deadly poison comes out of your mouth. He has condemned them from their feet and where they run and where they go and their activity. He has condemned them in terms of their energy, their enterprises, their ambitions, their heart. He has their mouth, their hands, all of them. He systematically just goes through the whole body and the whole humanity and just says, worthless in terms of righteousness. Lacking no righteousness, only wickedness. And how do you know this? Only through a proper understanding of God's law and what God's law demands, requires of us. Second point. What's the second thing you have to know? Deliverance. Where's it come from? Well, Paul turns the page here. And all from here now, he goes into what we have is probably the greatest exposition in all the Bible in the doctrine of justification. Chapters 4 and 5 of Romans. Is there any other more comprehensive teaching on the doctrine of justification than Romans chapter 4 and 5? It's the most comprehensive teaching we have. He goes from your knowledge of the law, your knowledge of sin according to the law, first use of the law, and then he goes into this exposition on Abraham, David, and the doctrine of justification. And he continues on the gospel, and he fleshes this out until he gets all the way to chapter 12. In chapter 12, he says, now that your bodies are living sacrifices, now that you have, and then he says, okay, and then he appeals to the law again as a rule for Christian living. So that's the structure that we have in Romans. It's the same structure we have here in the Heidelberg Catechism as a teaching tool, as a summary. And now with that in mind, I want us to jump into Luke chapter 8. You know, Jesus' disciples, they don't really get this. They're impressed with Jesus. They love Jesus. They're following Jesus. They're devoted to Jesus, but they don't really understand yet who he is. And he takes them on a field trip. Children, you ever been on a field trip? I still remember the field trips I went on as a kid. I can still tell you about them. I mean, I loved them. They were great. Wonderful. Well, this field trip, Jesus wants to take them to the land of the Gentiles. They're going to cross the sea, Sea of Galilee, and they're going to go to the land of the Gadareans. It's going to be, this is no longer part of the nation of Israel. And they launch the boat, and Jesus, there's a place in this fishing boat where you can go and you can lay down, you can nap, and you can sleep. And Jesus, he's tired, and he goes and he takes a nap. Of course, Jesus has this all planned. And lo and behold, the wind comes up. And you know, if you've ever been out in the water and it's been calm and the wind comes up, after the wind comes up, it doesn't take very long before there's waves that appear in the water. And it doesn't take very long if the wind is very strong at all before there's white caps. And now all of a sudden, the wind is really strong. It's like a tornado type wind. It's gust, it's strong wind. And the waves are overwhelming the boat. Water's entering the boat. Jesus just sleeping. And when they wake him up, Master, Master, don't you care that we're perishing? Well, there's two questions that dominate this narrative, that drive the narrative. And the first question is, where's your faith? Do you have faith? The second question is, who is Jesus? Everything that takes place in this narrative that we just read is answering the question, do you believe? Where's your faith? And who is Jesus? Who is this guy? So they wake him up, and he panics, right? No. It's like, what's the problem? Don't you know who I am? What's the problem? So he speaks to the wind, speaks to the waves, and they obey him. And you would think that the disciples would say, wow, this is great. But now, all of a sudden, they're afraid. Now, they were afraid of the wind and the waves, and they were afraid of losing their lives, but now they're really afraid. Because they're in the present, they're in a boat with somebody who commands the elements of creation. And there's only one who commands the elements of creation, and that's God. And they know that. They've been to catechism class. They know the Old Testament. And therefore, they are really, really scared now. Well, they cross the lake, and look at verse 25. He said to them, where is your faith? And they were terrified and marveled, saying to one another, who can this be? For he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him. Then they sailed to the country of the Gadareans, which is opposite Galilee. And when he stepped out of the land, there met him a certain man from the city who had demons for a long time. And he wore no clothes, nor did he live in a house, but in the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, with a loud voice said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Disciples are asking, who is this man? Who is this man? Have you ever noticed in the Bible, when you read the Old Testament, do you read about demons? No. When you read the epistles, do you read about demons? Not very often. But you read the Gospels, lots of demons. Why? Because Christ is present. The Redeemer is present. The Deliverer is present. God incarnate is present. And there's a collision between Christ, the light, and the darkness. He exposes. Is there any place in the Bible that tells us we should cast out demons? I challenge you to find me a text telling us we should cast out demons. You can't find it because it's not in the Bible. I was taught years ago how to do it, But they didn't use the Bible necessarily, at least not correctly. So, anyways, what you have here, Jesus takes his disciples and he's teaching them. And he takes them across the sea. He demonstrates to them that he commands the elements of creation. He's the great I am. They still haven't figured this out. And now as he takes them, he's showing them what the world is really like, what Babylon is really like. And rather than taking them to Rome, the great cultural center, and being fascinated with Greek-Roman culture and the architecture and the games and the Olympics and all these things that we would point to and want to study in terms of human achievement and great libraries and intellectual accomplishments, Jesus is not interested in any of that stuff. He wants to pull back the veneer, and he wants to show his disciples that all that stuff ultimately really is meaningless. It's a facade. And underneath all this supposed great human culture and great intellectual achievement and other kinds of achievement, he's showing what is really present. And as he approaches this land of darkness, who meets him? How many demons does it take to destroy your life? One! It only takes one demon to destroy your life. Now, Satan has got to be a pretty smart guy. Why would he invest so many demons in one man? He understands this is a collision between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And what we have here, by using the language of legion, that's military language, and I've read about this extensively, and you read conflicting things. It could be 4,000 in terms of a legion. It could be 6,000. It could include 200 cavalrymen. But it's a large company. It's a large, and we're to see this as from a military perspective. We're to see this as a war. This is Satan saying, all the demons, come. Go into this man. We are preparing because Christ, the light, is coming in the land of darkness. And there is going to be a war. And the first thing that happens is this man acknowledges the authority of Jesus Christ. There's no battle. There's no conflict. They fall down before him. They're powerless. They beg him, don't send us into the abyss. Is that the way you view Babylon? Is that the way you view the world? One of the great challenges we face, and this comes out in the Gospel of John, and this complements what I'm doing in the Gospel of John, but you shouldn't be intimidated by the world. The world has no future. It's a facade. Spiritually, the one calling the shots, the one with the power, it's not Satan, it's not the world, it's not Babylon, it's Jesus Christ. All these demons are powerless. Absolutely powerless. For he commanded the unclean. Well, first of all, we got to reread verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had often seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles. And he broke the bonds and was driven by the demon into the wilderness. Jesus asked him, saying, "What is your name?" Legion, because many demons had entered him. And they begged him that he would not command them to go into the abyss. That's the same abyss you read about in the book of Revelation, where Satan is chained in the abyss. It's a place of judgment. It's a place of judgment. They recognize Jesus' authority. They confess, Son of the Most High God. The demons have better theology at this point than the disciples. The demons could make a better profession of faith than the disciples at this point. Think about that. Now, they're not trusting in him, obviously. But they acknowledge who he is. They recognize who he is. They understand who they're dealing with and the power and what he represents. And there's no debate, there's no discussion about that. And that's where the world we live in is so utterly dishonest. Satan's MO is always going to be deception, 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 deception. Everything he's building is built on, it's a house of cards built on lie, 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 lie. And he wants you to think. He wants you to think that the government, he wants you to think that whatever it may be is more powerful and has more authority. He wants you to be intimidated. He wants you to live your life in fear. Because when you live in fear, you're controlled. When you live in fear, you're inactive and you're not effective and you're not active in terms of your Christian witness. See, Jesus is teaching his disciples because he's going to send them out into this world. And he wants them to go when they go to understand that they go in his power. They go as ambassadors of Christ and they bring this message of good news, of deliverance, of hope. And it's illustrated here in this conflict, this war, where we have this concentration of demonic power that is utterly powerless. And this concentration of demonic power that acknowledges Jesus Christ as the Son of God and that acknowledges his authority and his power. Remember the two questions that drive the narrative? Where's your faith? Do you believe? And who is this man? Those questions are being answered. I find it really interesting that the demons answer, who is this man? Well, you know, what does Satan want to accomplish with people when it comes to demon possession and the powers of darkness? He wants to steal this man's identity, his self. He's walking around naked. Shame. He has no meaningful relationships with family. Wife, children. His life, destruction, alienation, isolation, domination. He's dominated by his sin. He harms his own body. And when he acts out against people, it's in a rage, it's anger. It's just this picture of utter bondage, guilt, and just, it's ugly, it's dark. And Jesus commands the demons, and they leave the man. They go into the pigs. Poor pigs. Didn't go so well for the pigs. Again, we see what Satan, those who serve him, what they have ultimately produced, death, even for the pigs, as they are drowned in the lake. When those who care for the pigs, now that this is a major investment. It's a major investment. When they go and they report what happened to these pigs, remember that demoniac guy we could never bind? Guy showed up in a boat, got out, spoke to him. Guy's like perfect, but the pigs, oh man, the pigs, they went crazy. They ran the sea and drowned. It's interesting, the townsfolk, the country folk, How do they respond to Jesus? They're afraid. They're afraid. And they ask him to leave. They view Jesus as a threat. If he shows up in one day and he cost us this much money, entire herd, large herd of pigs, imagine if he walked down Main Street. How would he affect my business? How would he affect my life? There's a recognition that he's a threat. He's a threat. And rather than acknowledge him and repent, they ask him to leave. The world you live in today, they're asking Jesus to leave too. But they're not asking very nicely. And they're getting bolder and bolder all the time. And there's great desire on the part of the world, and there always has been, to suppress any witness of Christ, any understanding, any acknowledgement, anything that would bear witness, would show evidence of his power, of his authority, of the fact that life is found in Jesus Christ and deliverance. That message is always going to be offensive in this present evil world that's passing away. And this world would have you believe that it possesses all the power. And if you believe that, you're going to live in a lot of fear, and you're going to be very intimidated, and you'll probably very seldom, if ever, speak up for what you believe. You'll be a private Christian, but you won't be very bold. And you'll lack confidence, and you're going to be very, very manipulated by the opinions of other people, the fear of what they think of you. I find it interesting here that this man who is delivered, he's in his right mind. You would think that the social workers would have showed up and would have said, "Teach us how you did this." You would think that the psychologist would have showed up and the mental health workers would have showed up and said, "Jesus, can we have an hour of your time? Can we have an appointment with you? Because obviously you accomplished something that we were not able to accomplish." But the mental health workers, the social workers, the law enforcement agencies, all the government agencies, they didn't come to Jesus Christ. The family members of this man, how about his parents? How about his siblings? Where are they? Why did they come to Jesus Christ and say, "We have to meet this man. Can we have dinner with him? Can he come into our home? Can we have a moment of his time? Can we interact with him?" No! Why? Because of what we read in Romans chapter 3. No man fears God. No man seeks God. Every man is at enmity with God until he's been confronted by the law of God. He comes to a knowledge of his sin. But it takes more than that. It takes sovereign grace. It takes sovereign deliverance. Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, Jesus has to deliver. And that's what he's teaching his disciples. And regardless of how we might look at people, and how we might view them. Because some people present themselves in a package, even as unbelievers, that's very respectable, that we could appreciate, that we are attracted to. But the bondage of sin is universal. I remember an elder telling me years ago how he had this friend, and this friend was a good friend of his in the church, different congregation. And this friend's son was going to marry this gal. And this gal was not a Christian, but he had met her, and he said, "She's so sweet. She's about that far from the kingdom, because, Pastor, it's good. She's submissive. She's nice." And I looked at him and I said, "Wow, really? You've been under my ministry, and that's what you think?" Just because she's nice and you like her doesn't mean she's this close to becoming a Christian. And we conversed, and he finally scratched his head and said, yeah, I got off track here. I got off track. And that's why we do catechetical preaching. The part of catechetical preaching is to teach the fundamental categories of Scripture, basic theological categories that hopefully become part of the mental building blocks of your thinking. That when you think and you look at your own life and other people and relationships in the world, you assess things through a grid of truth. And not a grid that you get from some other source or even something that's subjective. But hopefully you evaluate and your thinking is based upon these categories, the truth of Scripture. You know, when Jesus prayed for his disciples, he prayed that they would be sanctified by the truth. You live in a world that doesn't even believe in truth. You live in a world that doesn't like the truth. You live in a world that's offended by the very idea that there could be such a thing as objective truth. Those who are delivered, those who belong to Christ, love the truth. And they understand that their relationship with truth is one that it's non-negotiable. You came to a saving knowledge of Christ through the truth. You came to faith through the word of truth. It's through the seed of the truth that was planted in your heart that the Holy Spirit germinated and whereby you were effectually called and born again and united with Christ, and there's life and you've experienced deliverance. And therefore the question Jesus asked his disciples, where is your faith? And the question, who is he? Who is this man? Those questions are still relevant for you this evening. And they're relevant for your children. And what controls the thinking of your children and your home and the way you talk about things? Well, the third part of this equation, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? Three things. First, how great your sin and misery are. Second, you have to know about your deliverance. And third, then, once you've been delivered, how do you live? You don't relate to the law as one that's a taskmaster that threatens you with death and condemnation. No, but it's a rule for Christian living. And I find interesting that Jesus Christ takes this man who's been redeemed and delivered, and he wants to follow Jesus and come. He wants in the boat. And Jesus sends him back and says, go bear witness to the truth. Go bear witness to the truth about me. This guy didn't have the advantage of spending 6 months in an evangelist, in some type of evangelistic training class. He had the advantage of being with Jesus and profoundly delivered. But you know what? His deliverance is no greater than yours. And his need for deliverance was no greater than your need for deliverance. If you believe what Paul says about us in Romans chapter 3. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us that we might wrestle with this question, where's your faith? As you are exposing the weakness of Babylon, the world around us, many are anxious. Many want to relocate. Many want to move. Many are looking for a better life, per se. We're confronted with uncertainty. We don't want to give up, necessarily. There's a lot of anxiety There's a lot of anxiety. There's many tomorrow who will, supposedly it's their last day at work. The final notice. Who are you? Lord, may we know with certainty that yes, you are the Son of God. You are the Christ, but you are my deliverer. May we have faith in you. May we trust you. May we lean not on our own understanding. May we acknowledge you in all our ways. And by the grace of the Holy Spirit, may we seek you. May we seek your righteousness. And may we seek your kingdom. And we recognize that apart from your grace, we would never seek you. We would never seek your righteousness, and we most certainly would never seek your kingdom. Oh, we might seek a form of utopia of our own creation. Lord, put your kingdom in our hearts. Not just a better here and now. Put your kingdom in our hearts. Cause us to seek your righteousness and your kingdom. And Lord, help us to trust you. To trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.